A Revelation of the True King. Number 11 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 12th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. And it is our prayer tonight that you would open our eyes and grant us the ability to see. That you would open our heart and allow us to receive the truth that you desire to speak to us tonight. Father, our heart's desire is that you would be our teacher, that you would speak words of life, words of encouragement, words of strength, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, a people to your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Things are not always as they seem. We often find that there is more to the story than it appears on the surface. Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations around them, and it seemed like a logical request. The fact is, they did need a leader. They needed someone to give them guidance, someone to give them direction. And certainly Israel wanted to keep up with the times. After all, it wasn't the Dark Ages, it's the 11th century BC. They wanted to fit in with all the other kingdoms. They wanted to fit in with all the other peoples around them. Monarchy was in, and so they wanted a king as well. Of course, the problem is they failed to recognize they already had a king. Yahweh, the covenant God, was their king. He provided guidance. He provided leadership through the ones that he inspired and the ones he appointed by his own grace. What they considered to be a reasonable advancement by enlightened people was, in fact, an act of rebellion. We want a king. What they didn't understand is in their declaration, we want a king, they were saying, we want someone other than you. We want another king. We want another leader. It was rebellion against their God. And yet God gave them a king. God gave them what they wanted. And in fact, God remained faithful to his covenant in spite of their rejection. Though they chose to be unfaithful and live in the relationship they were called to, God remained faithful to them. The interesting thing is that God first anointed Saul in a private ceremony. And then Saul didn't tell anyone. Again, I don't understand that, because if I'm anointed in a private ceremony and I get the opportunity, I'm going to let people know. Especially if someone says to me, what did the prophet say to you? I'm going to say, well, he didn't say much other than I'm the new king. He didn't tell anybody. Given the opportunity, it's handed to him. They're, in fact, begging him for the information, and he remains silent. Later, he's publicly drawn out and identified in dramatic fashion. You remember, he called all the peoples together, and he told them together by tribe, and then the tribe was chosen, and then he said gather by clan, and the clan is called out, and finally the family, and it comes down, and finally Saul is revealed by the casting of lots as God's choice to be Israel's king. The crowd then affirms God's choice, and they shout, long live the king. Then he gave some instruction about how the king is to act and how the kingdom is supposed to operate. And when the prophet of God got through explaining that, he said, now everybody go home. And they all went home, including Saul. What did Saul do? He went home and resumed his job as a dirt farmer. He's the new king. He's been anointed king. He's been publicly declared king. The people have said, long live the king. But he's a king without a job description. He's a king without a court. He's a king without a palace. So he went back, got the ox, and started plowing. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 15. Now, we affirm that the Bible is true. When we say the Bible is inspired, when we say it's the Word of God, we're saying it's true, it's accurate. When it gives us history, it is actual history. When it tells us of events that occurred, those events really did occur. The Word of God is God-breathed. It is inspired. But we must keep in mind the intent of the Scripture. The Scriptures are given to us as a revelation of God. We have been given the Scripture because it's God's revealing to us who He is and how we are to relate to Him and what He's done. It is a revelation of God. He is making Himself known through the Scripture. When we come to a narrative passage like we are dealing with here in 1 Samuel throughout the book, we need to do more than just read the story. Whenever we come to a passage like this that deals with Israel's having a king anointed and proclaimed and set up in front of them, we need to understand it is more than just a history lesson. So let's not settle for a history lesson about the political dealings of the ancient Middle East. We need to be asking ourselves, what is God revealing in this? When God gives us this story about Saul being anointed as king and the people's response to him and the subsequent actions of this person, we need to be asking not just what happened, but what does this say to us about our God? How is God revealed in this? What is God requiring of us in the telling of this story? What does He want us to learn about ourselves, but most importantly about Him and our relationship with Him? From that perspective, what I want you to see in chapter 11 is that Saul's deliverance of the people in his first act as king reminds us of the real power behind Israel's king and the need for a God-centered worldview. What this passage reveals, it's the first act of Saul as king. And for a couple of chapters now, I keep asking, why doesn't he do anything kingly? Why doesn't he act as a king? Why doesn't he do something? Because we know from what has been revealed already that God has given them a king, and one of his responsibilities is to deliver them from the Philistines. Well, the Philistines are still there. They're on the western coast along the Mediterranean Sea. They're there. He hadn't done anything about them. They're garrisoned there. He's not doing a thing. We're going to learn that the Ammonites are on the eastern side and they're pressing in. So they're getting it from the east and from the west, and they're being pressured and their king is doing nothing. Why don't you do something as king? Why don't you deliver? You remember there were those worthless fellows when he is publicly declared king and the people say, "Long live the king." There were those worthless fellows that said, "Who in the world is this clown and how is he going to be able to deliver us?" Now, that's my paraphrase, but it's accurate. They were saying, this man Saul that God has appointed isn't qualified to deliver us or anybody else. And I have to admit, I'm reading along wondering if maybe they knew something. Because he doesn't seem to be doing anything. Until we come to chapter 11. It's easy to affirm the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's easy to sit in a Sunday school class. It's easy to stand in a pulpit. It's easy in a conversation with a friend to say, "I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe God's in control. I believe God has all power. I believe God has all..." It's really easy to affirm that because, after all, isn't that what it means to be God? Isn't God everywhere? Doesn't God know everything? Isn't God all-powerful? It seems to me that that's just part of what it means to be God. He created everything that exists. He holds everything together by the power of His might. He's intimately involved in His creation, intervening in the lives and the circumstance of His people. When we say God is sovereign, we're saying and affirming all of that. And isn't that the basis of our praying? Don't we pray because we believe that God is really there? Don't we pray because we believe that God hears and responds to our prayers? Certainly, we don't pray because we believe it's some kind of mental exercise. We don't think it's just a meaningless ritual to create self-awareness within us. We believe that God actually hears and God responds, and that what we pray actually makes a difference in the real world in which we live. But how often do you actively, purposefully view and understand what is happening around you as the work of God? Because to affirm the sovereignty of God is to say, I believe that God is at work all the time, everywhere. And do you respond to what's going on in your world and say, this is the act of God. This is the work of God. Now see, it's easy to say that when the check comes in the mail that you weren't expecting and it pays for that bill that you just didn't know how you're going to pay for. It's easy to say, God is at work here. It's easy when good things happen to you to say, praise God. This was my circumstance, but God came through, and I can testify to my friends at work, and I can say to the people at school, God is so good, and God's doing wonderful things. It's not always so easy to say, well, I just got a call from the doctor. He said it's malignant, and I just want to affirm, God is at work in this. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we have to believe that. Well, I just got laid off today. God's at work. See, we say, I got laid off today. The devil's at work. To say we believe in the sovereignty of God means that we believe God is at work in all things. And we may not understand it all. And we may not see how it all fits together, but it is an affirmation of our faith that God is involved in all things. And that's one of the things we need to learn from this particular passage. I want you to consider some of what's happened here in the last chapter or two. Some donkeys got lost. And that's proof that God was at work. The man who owned those donkeys, he sent his son out to look for those donkeys. And that was proof that God was at work. That little search party, they went out looking and they happened across the man of God. God was at work. Saul privately is anointed and tells no one because God was at work. Saul was singled out by the casting of lots because God was at work. He went home and resumed farming because God was at work. And now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, a vicious Ammonite king is threatening Israel's very existence, and it's proof that God is at work. Let's look. Chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of all the people, and all the people wept aloud. The Philistines are on the west, along the Mediterranean coast. The Ammonites are on the east. The Ammonites are the descendants of Lot and another of Israel's chief enemies. And both are pressing in. Both are determined to destroy Israel. And chapter 11 focuses on the Ammonite threat. They're led by a king by the name of Nathan. The word means serpent. The serpent king is leading his forces against Israel. And he is determined to crush and humiliate Israel. Now it's interesting. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are several copies of 1 Samuel that have an extra verse between chapter 10, verse 27, and chapter 11, and verse 1. And here's that extra verse. Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. There were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh-Gilead. So this king is oppressing. And in the ancient world, you not only wanted to defeat your enemy, you wanted to humiliate them. And the way this particular king chose to humiliate, he took all the men and he gouged their right eye out. So you had entire villages on the Transjordan, on the eastern side, whole villages full of men who were one-eyed. And everywhere they went, people saw one eye gouged out, and it was a reminder there is an oppressor. There was a reminder that we are an oppressed people. There is a power over us, and we're not able to do anything for ourselves. It was a difficult time. There was a reign of terror as our story begins. Three things I want to point out. First of all, in verses 1 through 4 that I just read, the response of the people to the threats of Nahash exposes the frailty of superficial faith and nominal commitment. Their response exposes the frailty of a superficial faith and nominal commitment. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This was a real threat. There was a clear and present danger. I do understand their fear. I think they're justified in being afraid. The problem is, they said they wanted a king like all the other nations. And when we go back and read what they meant by that, they were saying, we want a king like all the other nations, and that king will go out and fight our battles. And now they're faced with an enemy, and they are afraid. They knew God had appointed a man. They knew that God had consistently proven Himself trustworthy. But look at their response. It really is a shocking response because verse 1 makes it clear they wanted to cut a deal. Literally. Because they said, make a treaty with us. And the way you make a treaty in the Old Testament is cut a treaty. They said, hey, let's make a deal right here. We'll serve you. They wanted a king like all the other nations, and this bunch is ready to have another nation's king. Where's their confidence in God's king? Where's their confidence in God's covenant? They're crying out, hey, we'll serve you, just don't hurt us. And the king makes a counterproposal. Okay. I'll do that. Oh, one thing. I'm going to gouge out everyone's right eye. Now here's the astonishing thing. They're actually considering the proposal. They didn't say no. They didn't say, we're not going to do that. That's crazy. They said, can you give us 7 days? Give us 7 days and we're going to send the word out. And if there's not someone to deliver us, we'll give ourselves to you. What they said is, give us 7 days and if something doesn't happen, you can gouge out our right eye and we'll become your servants. We'll become your slaves. We want a king like the other nations. If we just had a king like the other nations, if we were just like them, we would have a deliverer and we would trust him. Where's their trust? They have their king. And they know he has God's approval. God cast lots in front of them and said, this is the man. This is your leader. This is your king. God had entered into covenant with them and he had shown himself faithful to that covenant for generations. Where is their confidence? Where is their faith? Because they did send word throughout all the territory of Israel. They sent messengers running all over the country. But they didn't send someone to their king. Even when they come to the hometown of Saul, they didn't go to the king. They just went to the town, the city center, or the village center, and made an announcement. They didn't look for the king. And did you notice? They didn't cry out to God. They just sent word, hoping for a deliverer. When they came to Gibeah, they made the announcement in that village the same as they did everywhere else. And the response was, all the people wept aloud. Now, it's really easy to be critical of the folks in Jabesh-Gilead and the rest of Israel. It's really easy to be critical and harsh and pass judgment upon them because of their lack of faith, for their failure to trust God. But I have to ask, are we any better? How often have you failed to trust in the promises of God? How often have you wept aloud in the face of danger? How often have you sent out an urgent plea for assistance without crying out to the only one who has power sufficient to deliver you? And all of a sudden, they don't seem that different from you and me. Their response isn't much different than my own. That's the problem with superficial faith. That's the problem with a nominal commitment. These folks all professed faith. They claimed to believe, but the crisis revealed that their faith and their commitment was lacking in substance. It was a professed faith rather than a possessed faith. Again, I'm not suggesting that faith never wavers or that faith never fears. I am saying that faith believes in spite of fear. I am saying that faith perseveres in spite of wavering because it's rooted in a God who is greater than our fear. A God who has earned the right to be trusted. Biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It's rooted in a God who's demonstrated His love, His power, and His grace, and is worthy of our trust. A second thing I want you to note, beginning with verse 5 and going on down through verse 11. The Spirit's enabling of Saul and the Spirit's uniting the people demonstrate the presence of Israel's true Savior. Verse 5 is remarkable to me given the circumstance. You got the picture. Here's the threat. We'll give ourselves up to you if you just won't hurt us. Well, okay, I won't hurt you except I'll gouge out your right eyes. Other than that, I'll leave you alone. Okay, let us think about it. And there's weeping throughout the land because there's no one to deliver them. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And I'm thinking, what kind of king is that? He's been anointed, he's been proclaimed privately and publicly, and he's out plowing the field. You know what this reminds me about? This reminds me that when they had the casting of lots, when they finally reveal God's choice, where was He? You remember? They announced it, the band struck up, and nobody stepped out, and they all stood there, and they said, well, where is He? I don't know. They announce it again. Here He is, Saul, son of Kish. Nothing. Then they prayed, Lord, will You help us find our king? And God says, yeah, He's hiding over there in the luggage. And now there's a threat. Now there's the opportunity that they will be defeated and humiliated. And He's out plowing the field. And He comes in and He has to ask what's going on. He's the king. And no one has said anything to Him. He has to ask them, what are these people crying about? What's wrong? What's the matter? So they told Him the news. And here's the key, verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. It's a phrase from the book of Judges. The Spirit rushed upon Samson, and it's only used in that context. Judges 14, verse 6, 14, verse 19, and chapter 15, verse 14, the only other time that phrase is used, that particular word. And now Saul's identified with Samson, the powerful deliverer of Israel. And his first act as king begins with the Spirit's anointing for battle. And when the Spirit anoints him, it ignites his righteous anger. That's interesting. All the other people, when they heard the news, they just started crying. And when Saul heard it, the Spirit of God came on him and he got mad. And he burned with anger. And so look at what he did. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. His anger was greatly kindled. He took the yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Everybody got a piece of ox. And he said, this is what's going to happen to all of you and your ox if you don't respond. If you don't come out, did you know? To Saul and Samuel. That's important. Look at the next phrase. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. The Spirit of God empowered Saul, and the Spirit of God united the people so that they were as one man. The dread of the Lord fell upon them. See, the thing was, they were afraid of the Ammonite king. They were afraid that Nahash was powerful and awful, and we can't dare stand up against him. But here's what happened. Because the Spirit of God went throughout the land, they finally feared God more than they feared the Ammonite king. And so they came out as one man. And they were mustered at Bezek. 330,000 men. A huge army came together because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God united the people. They sent word by the same messengers. And those who brought this terrible word of judgment now brought another word of judgment. And they were more afraid of God than they were the Ammonite king. And so they came. They sent word to Jabesh. And we read about that in verse 9. They said to the messengers who had come, thus say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. I think that's one of the great understatements of the Scripture. All right, I'm going to let you live. I'm just going to gouge out your eye. Now word comes, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be delivered. Oh, that's nice. I don't think that's their response. I think they're overjoyed. I think they're thrilled and delighted. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Okay, Mr. Ammonite King, we got an answer. Looks like we don't have a deliverer, so we'll be here at noon tomorrow and give ourselves to you. Reading in verse 11. The next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two men of them were left together. Israel came out as one man, and they routed the Ammonites and scattered them to the point that no two of them were together. They're scattered all over the place, and they're no longer a threat. But make no mistake about it, it is God who routed the Ammonites. The inspired record is clear. Israel's king is God's vice king. From the perspective of the biblical writer, there is no question who is leading. From the biblical writer's perspective, there is no question who's in charge, and it is Yahweh. It is the covenant God of Israel. By the way, Saul shared that perspective according to verse 13. He says, God has delivered. It's important that we learn to view the world from a biblical perspective. The fact that our God is at work, that history is His story, that God is, has been, and always will be Israel's true Savior and King. One last thing, verse 12 through verse 15. God's deliverance demands repentance and renewal. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is another one of those passages in verse 12 that absolutely convinces me that these Israelites were in fact Baptists. Because note their hypocrisy. God has delivered them, and they say, where are those guys that said Saul couldn't deliver us? Bring them out. We're going to kill them. The truth is, no one in Israel believed that Saul could deliver them. But there were a few guys who had the courage to say it. And now they said, we need to kill them. And Saul stood up and demonstrated great humility and mercy. He said, there's not going to be any killing today. We need to celebrate and rejoice in the fact that God has saved us. That God has delivered us. This is a day for celebration. This is a day for recognizing the deliverance of God. And then Samuel calls the people to Gilgal for a time of repentance and renewal. They were called to renew the kingdom. And the question is, which kingdom? Were they called to renew Saul's kingdom? I mean, there were those questions. There were those folks that thought, he can't deliver us, and now he's shown that he can. So was this a time for them to come back and say, no, this time we really do unite under the leadership of our king, Saul? Or is Samuel saying, God has shown himself as your deliverer, it's time to recognize that God's your true king. I think it's the latter. And I think they're offering peace offerings and they're offering the sacrifices is their statement. They understood. They didn't continue to understand, as we're going to learn as we continue through the book. But at least right then, on that day, they understood that God was their true king. That Israel's king is in fact a vice regent. That Israel's king is subject to the law of God. They've just been given a dramatic lesson in that regard. And it's clear from verse 13 that Saul got it. Saul understood. It's time for the rest of Israel to get it. It's time for us to understand it. This text is a powerful reminder of the real power behind Israel's king and the need for a God-centered worldview. That our God is our king, and that our king is at work at all times, in all places, in all things. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness and grace in revealing yourself to us, in making known to us these wonderful, glorious truths from your word. And I pray that you would give us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to these truths, that we would understand that we have earthly kings, we have earthly rulers who govern us, and we have a responsibility to live before them and to be good citizens, but we must never lose sight of the fact that you are our true king. And you deserve and demand our ultimate allegiance. And along with that, we need to develop a biblical worldview where we look at everything going on around us and say, you are at work in the good and the bad, in the prosperity and the want, at all times, in all things, our God is at work. Grant us eyes to see, and grant us courage to so live in light of that truth, that we might be a people who live to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.